Before I begin this morning, I want to introduce you to someone who's in many ways a very special person. I don't want to embarrass him, but Brad Zanoski. Brad, I just want you to stand up. You don't have to say a thing, but stand up. Brad is stationed at Eklund Air Force Base and has given his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing that I want to mention to you about him is that Brad is one of those who survived the terrorist bombing in Saudi Arabia a couple of months back, and we have prayed for him and prayed for others, and some of you had his name on a prayer list. And Brad, we're glad you're here, and we consider you to be a hero of ours, and we want you to know how proud we are of you. Well, let me ask you a question. How much faith do you have in your faith? Now, that sounds like a peculiar question, but listen to it again. And if you'll listen carefully, I think it'll start to make sense to you. How much faith do you have in your faith? Another way of asking the question is this: how sure are you that what you believe really matters? How certain are you that your faith counts for anything? How significant is your faith to you today? I know there was a time in your life when it really meant a lot to you, but how much does it mean to you now? How much faith do you have that the things you believe, the things you've committed yourself to, really mean anything at all? Are you the kind of person who has a lot of faith in your faith? You're just absolutely sure you're on target and you're on track, and what you're believing and what you think and what you have committed to really counts? Or are you, like many people, struggling with your decision, your faith? Are you struggling? Is there something in your heart asking the question, is this really worthwhile? Is it really important? Is my faith really counting for anything? How much faith do you have in your faith? Well, I don't know how you'd answer that question, but I want to say to you, if you're struggling with your faith or if you have ever struggled with your faith, this morning's message is for you. Take your Bible, if you will, and I want you to open them again back to the passage I referred to a moment ago. Look in Psalm 73, and in just a moment we'll begin reading Psalm 73 in verse 1, and we're going to talk about what to do when you lose faith in your faith. Now, evidently there are a lot of people around whose faith has begun to waver, and there are a lot of people who've simply lost faith in their faith. I was reading this past week an article that many of you probably read as well. It was in the Reflector, the Baptist Reflector. The article was actually a report of a study done by George Barna. George Barna is the religious researcher, and he was studying church attendance in America. And what he discovered is alarming. What he discovered was that church attendance in America is moving downward, not upward. In fact, it is at a 20-year low and may well be at an all-time low. Did you know, according to Barna's research, that in the United States of America, only 37% of the adults are actively attending a church anywhere? Only 37%. And it's getting worse. It's going down. For example, among baby boomers, of which I am one, I'm sort of in the middle of the baby boom group, among baby boomers, only 31% are now actively attending a church. That's compared to 50% of baby boomers who attended church just 5 years ago. Among senior adults, 5 years ago, most senior adults were attending church. 70% of senior adults 5 years ago were actively affiliated with a faith, with a church. Today, only 50% of the senior adults are actively affiliated with a church and with a faith. Among Bible-believing Christians or among those who profess faith in Christ, the number of people, the percentage of people who are no longer reading their Bible has drastically increased. For example, in 1992, 48% of those who claimed to be Christians said they read their Bible on a regular basis. Now, only 37% are reading their Bible on a regular basis. Well, how do you account for all of this? How do you explain for this drop in attendance and this drop in commitment? Well, I'm not sure how to explain all of it, but I will submit at least one possibility. I submit to you there are a lot of folks who have simply lost faith in their faith. They still have faith, they still believe, but their faith doesn't seem as significant to them as it once did. They're asking the question, does faith really matter? And there are many in our community who've asked the same questions. Many in our church ask that question. Our church has a very large membership. Our membership now is between 34 and 3,500 members. That's 3,500 folks. Look around you. This place has been packed twice. It'll be packed again tonight. But I promise you, pack it all out and you're not going to find 3,500 folks. Where are the rest? Why is it that hundreds of people who've joined the church have dropped off and dropped out of the faith? What's wrong? Well, I don't have an answer for all of them, but I will submit at least one possibility is that many of these are people who've lost faith in their faith. They still believe. If you were to question, do you believe in God? They'd never deny God. They'd never deny Christ. They would never deny the Bible as God's Word. But what's happened is their faith has no longer or is no longer as significant as it once was. They lost faith in their faith. They still believe. They have a core set of values and beliefs, but they're not sure those values and beliefs really matter as much as they once did. And I hate to tell you this, but I've got to be honest and say I know how they feel. When it comes to that issue, been there, done that, been through it myself. Ever been there yourself? Ever been through that? Now, I hesitate to tell you that because every time I get honest and confessional with some of you, you get upset. You say, Pastor, you are the spiritual leader of this church and you're not supposed to say that you struggle with your faith. If you're struggling with your faith, what hope do we have? Well, let me repeat something to you that I said 4 years ago today. 4 years ago today, I began as your pastor. Did you know that? By the way, thank you for 4 good years. But 4 years ago today, I began as your pastor, and I told you the very first Sunday I was here that when you get me, all you get is a man. I'm just a human being like anybody else. And I said then that I was going to be honest with you and confessional with you. I would much rather you hear the truth about me from me than to figure it out by watching my life. So I want you to know the truth. And so I'm very confessional. And this is one of those areas I have to be very honest about and tell you I struggle with my faith from time. From time to time, I go through periods where I wonder if this means anything at all. There are times in my life when I question if I'm doing anything that counts, if anybody's life is being blessed, if my faith means anything, if it's worth it to be a Christian. Now, I still believe, and on those occasions, I would never deny my faith, but sometimes, to be honest, I lose faith in my faith. Sometimes I feel like the man who came to Jesus and said, Lord, I believe, but please help me with my unbelief. And I don't think I'm alone in that, because I suspect as I look out at this congregation, there are many of you who feel the same way. Now the question is, what do you do when you lose faith in your faith? Well, that's what I want you to look at, and that's what I want you to see here in Psalm 73. Let me explain to you what's going on. Psalm 73 is a psalm by a man named Asaph. And I don't know what else we might say about it, but what we have to say about this psalm is that this is the story of a man struggling with his faith. Let me give you some background information about Asaph. We don't know a lot about him. Asaph, in many ways, is a very important person to the Bible, but yet the Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail about his life. We know some things. For example, we know that Asaph was not a pastor. He was not a prophet, not a priest. Asaph, as Tom so willingly pointed out in the first service, Asaph was a minister of music. Did you know that? You said, well, I didn't think they had those guys back in the Bible. Yeah, they had them back in Bible times too. Asaph was a minister of music. Asaph had been appointed by David to lead the chorus, the choir, and the orchestra in the worship. When David passed off the scene under Solomon, Asaph continued to lead in the worship of the temple and the worship in the temple. He was the choir director. Asaph was a minister of music. He wrote many of the psalms that you find in the Bible. There are at least 12 psalms that we know of that have Asaph's name on them. And probably more than that that were written by him. A number of the psalms don't have a name attributed to them, so many believe that Asaph may have written far more than just 12. Now, that much we know about him, but little else is known except this. If Psalm 73 is a reflection of Asaph's life, Asaph was a man who wavered in his faith. Now, we may not know much else about him, but this much must be true. If Psalm 73 is a reflection of his life, Asaph was a man who had lost faith in his faith. Now, let me show you why I say that. Got your Bibles open? Look, if you will, in verse 1. Verse 1, Asaph is writing. He says, truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. In other words, that's Asaph's way of saying, I can't deny God's a good God. But then he says this in verse 2, but, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, and my steps had nearly slipped. Now, you understand what he means by that? Let me give you an explanation. When Asaph says, my steps have stumbled, my feet are stumbled, my steps have slipped, that was Asaph's way of saying, I've come to the point in my faith where I'm not sure about it anymore. Asaph was saying, surely God is good to Israel, but I've got to be honest about it and tell you, in my own life, I have had times when I've lost faith in my faith. I've almost slipped off the path. I've almost thrown in the towel. I've almost given up the faith. Asaph was a man of God, but Asaph was struggling with his faith. By the way, this is one of those honest pictures you get in the Bible. I said a moment ago that I believe in being honest with you. One of the reasons I do is because God is so honest with all of us. God never paints a dishonest picture of faith in the Bible. You read in the Bible of people who struggle with their faith. You never read in the Bible of anyone who had a perfect life and a perfect faith without problems. Everybody struggled with their faith. You read in the Bible of John the Baptist. Jesus said of John the Baptist, there's no man ever born of woman greater than John. And yet John doubted Christ. You read in the Bible of Peter. Peter was a man of boldness and bravery. And yet Peter reached a point in his faith where he denied even knowing Christ. You read in the Bible of Abraham, who's called the father of the faith. And you read, though, of Abraham, the time in Abraham's life when his faith wavered and Abraham committed sin and he told a lie. You read of Job, who goes through all of these problems, and before he comes back to a solid faith, he wavers just a little bit. You read about Elijah, who was going through some difficult times, and Elijah was a man who began to doubt, became discouraged, and struggled with his faith. See, the Bible is just pointedly honest about all of this. What you're going to find is you read the Bible, there are no perfect people, and I like that. And the reason I like that is because when I read about people like John or like Peter or like Abraham or like Asaph, I say, these are my kind of guys. I'm just like them. These are people of faith who are struggling with that faith. People who from time to time lose faith in their faith just like me. Well, that's what we're looking at this morning. This morning I want to talk to you about what this is about. I want to ask two very important questions about Psalm 73 and this whole issue of losing faith in your faith. First simple question is, why does it happen? And the second simple question is, what do you do when it happens to you? Now, before I go any further, I want to say to you what I said to the first service crowd. I'm not quite sure what this message is about. This is one of those days when I have more of a message than I have a sermon. And I always hate those days because I'm always nervous about it. Those are times when I'm not quite sure what I ought to say. I just know that I ought to say something about a subject. And this is one of those times. I haven't preached to you guys in 2 weeks. I'm not sure you're having withdrawal pains from it, but I am. But I want you to know, from the moment I left the pulpit 2 weeks ago and left on vacation, God laid this passage of Scripture on my heart. Now, I hesitate to say that because every time I say that, some of you get weird on me. And you start saying, wow, man, God's speaking right straight to the pastor. Well, I hope in this case that's true. All I can say about it is this. Ordinarily, when I have an impression like this, one of two things is true. Either you need to hear it now, or you'll need to hear it later. It's either something that God is dealing with someone about at the moment, or something some of you will deal with in the short-term future. Now, that's what I believe about it. You can believe what you will, but God has laid a message on my heart, and I want to share it with you. Now, let's dig in. Let's do a simple little Bible study, and to warn you, this will be very, very simple. Nothing elaborate about it at all. Let's ask the first question. And the first question is this: why does this happen? How is it possible that a man who is so sound in the faith and solid in his beliefs and so deeply spiritual in his life, how is it possible like that, a man like Asaph, could actually lose faith in his faith? And we know Asaph was a man of great faith. And we know he's deeply spiritual because he was a minister of music. And all ministers of music are deeply, 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 deeply spiritual people. Amen? You were the only one who said that, Tom. And even Mary Beth didn't say that this morning either. Yeah, we know he has to be a deeply spiritual person. He's a servant of God, a man of great faith. He loves the Lord, doctrinally sound, spiritually deep, and yet he loses faith in his faith. How does that happen? And how does it happen to me, and how does it happen to you? Well, I suppose there are 1,000 things we could list that distract us from our faith, but let's be true to the Bible, and let's go back to this passage of Scripture and ask, why did Asaph struggle with his faith? The two reasons. If you go back and read Psalm 73, you'll discover that with Asaph, number one, he was struggling with the disappointments of life. And number two, he was surrounded by negative and critical people. And those two factors were dragging him down spiritually. Well, let's just take a simple look at it. First of all, I want you to notice that this man, Asaph, was struggling with the disappointments of life. And because of these disappointments, he was beginning to doubt his faith. That, by the way, is where most of us are. Most of the time when you struggle with your faith, it is because something in life hasn't worked out quite the way you want it to work out. That's where Asaph was. For example, let me show you what was going on. In this passage of Scripture, the two disappointments that Asaph has. Number one, Asaph is disappointed because there are some people who have more in life than he has. And he's disappointed. In fact, he's jealous of it. Look, if you will, in verse 3. Asaph is writing. He said, "For I was envious or jealous of the boastful, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance, they have more than their heart could wish." Skip down to verse 12. "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease, they increase in riches." You understand what's happening here? This is really kind of neat. I like it. As you read this, poor old Asaph is just jealous. He's upset and he's disappointed because there are people who have more in life than he has. And to make matters worse, those who have more in life happen to be non-believers. And it is just eating him alive. Let me ask you, do you ever get jealous of other people? Does that ever happen to you? You ever get disappointed when you look at what other people have in their life? Does anybody here have a problem with jealousy? A bunch of liars is what you are. Absolutely. I have a problem with jealousy. I don't know how you can live in a world like this and not have some problem with jealousy. I mean, after all, we live in the day of the infomercial that's designed to show you that you are lacking something in life. And Madison Avenue is always saying there's something more you need to have that everybody else must have that you don't. Boy, we get eaten up with that stuff, and we get so jealous of people. We look around and we tend to forget what we have and see what we do not have. That's what was going on with Asaph's life. That happens to me. I hate to confess it to you, but I'm a jealous kind of guy. And every once in a while, I look and see what some people have that I don't have, and I get jealous. Now, I want you to know God's been good to me. I'm not complaining. There's never been a time in my life when I've been in need that God has not provided. And God, through you, has been very generous, and I don't want you to take this wrong, but frankly, I get jealous when I see what some of you have that I don't. I'm just being honest with you. I look at what some of you guys have, and I say, I'm as smart as you are. Smarter than some. And I'm as spiritual as you are. Why don't I have some of these things that you have? You know what I really get jealous about? You will never understand this. Only ministers can understand this, but I get jealous of weekends. I wonder what would it be like to have a weekend off. For 23 years of being a pastor, I've never had weekends off. And you wouldn't understand that unless you're a pastor. You say, well, you have all week off, so what are you complaining about? Someone asked me the other day, what do you do all week long? Well, I guess I have all week off. If you consider being in the office on Monday and Tuesday, and the study on Wednesday, and the office on Thursday, and the study on Friday, if that's having the week off, I have the week off. Do I sound jealous to you? Well, I am. My kids have grown up with a father who's never had the time on a weekend to do things with them, and I, frankly, am rather jealous. And if I'm not careful, I can so dwell on my jealousies and the things that some of you have that I don't have that it causes me to lose my faith or faith in my faith. But now, understand, that was not the main problem. That was not the main disappointment. Now, part of the problem with Asaph is simply that he's jealous. He's disappointed because some have more in life than he has. But the real problem with Asaph is this. Not that some have more in life than he has, but that he has less in life than he thinks God owes him. That is the main problem. It's not just that there are unbelievers who seem to have more. Asaph is really bummed out at God. He thinks God has cheated him. He's upset because he has less in life than he thinks God should have given him. Let me show you an interesting passage of Scripture. Got your Bibles open? Look, if you will, in verse 13. In verse 13, after he's talked about all the abundance of the wicked, then he says, "And surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, but all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." Do you hear the self-pity in that? You understand what he's saying? He's saying, this isn't fair. I've done everything right. I've kept my heart clean. I've kept my hands clean. I've lived the right kind of life. I've done everything I'm supposed to do, and God hasn't lived up to his end of the bargain. I have less out of life than I deserve. God should have done more for me. Now, the problem with Asaph is the problem that some of us have, some of you have especially, and me too. And that is, Asaph had what I call a bargaining faith. You know what a bargaining faith is? It is a faith that basically bargains with God and says, now God, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to believe in you and follow you, and you must do this for me. If I put my life in your hands and trust you, I absolutely expect you to bless me financially. I expect you to bless me materially. I expect you to protect me from disease. I expect you to do all these things. This is the deal. I'm working with you, God. And if you don't come through, it's your fault, not mine. We tend to bargain with God. By the way, that's bad business. Do not make bargains with God. God is not in the business of making bargains. He doesn't make deals. Faith is not a deal you make with God. Grace is a gift you receive from God. Faith is not a deal you make with God. But see, we're all this way. We have this idea that God owes us something. Lloyd Ogilvie, in one of his books recently, was describing a bumper sticker that he saw on the back of a big new luxury car. The bumper sticker read, "Prosperity, your divine right." God owes it to you. You're his child, he owes you wealth. By the way, you'll have a hard time backing that up with the Scripture if you'll continue to read the Scripture and look at the lives of people like Elijah, and look at the lives of people like Peter, and you look in the lives of others who struggled in their life. But see, we make these bargains with God. For example, maybe you're a businessman, and you've done everything right in your business. You've tried to be the best businessman you could be, a Christian businessman, and yet you've not prospered. God must have cheated you, right? Maybe you're a parent, and as a parent, you raised your kids the right way. You did everything you thought was right to do, and they turned out wrong. God cheated you, didn't he? That's how we feel. Maybe you've kept the faith, you've read your Bible, you've been spiritual, you come to church, and your marriage is still failing. Maybe you've been a person of deep spirituality, deep faith, and yet you still have a tumor or a cancer. Man, God has gypped you, hasn't he? Isn't that how you feel sometimes? You see, that's the tendency that most of us have. It is the idea that if God doesn't come through and do these things for me, protect me from these things, if God doesn't provide these things, he is unfair. And when you and I begin to think like that, it's no wonder that we lose faith in our faith. We begin to ask the question, is faith really important? Problem is, we're measuring the value of faith by the wrong measurements. Let me give you a second thing, though, very quickly about what caused Asaph's faith to waver. Now, first of all, he was suffering the disappointments and struggling through the disappointments of life. The second, he was also surrounded by negative and critical people. Let me show you an interesting passage. Have your Bible open. Look in Psalm 73 again. Look in verse 8. Asaph continues to describe the people who are around him, the unbelievers. And he says of them, they scoff and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here and the waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly. You understand what that means? The picture here is that poor old Asaph is just being bombarded by criticism and negativism. He's being bombarded by the ridicule of unbelievers. Does any of that sound familiar to you? Do you ever feel like the whole world is picking on you and your faith? Do you read the newspapers and turn on the television or listen to the radio and get the idea that you must be one of the last people on the face of the earth that believes what you believe? Have you been keeping up with the Republican convention? And all you Democrats were saying, no, absolutely not, I wouldn't do that. I've been watching the Republican convention. It's been a pretty good show, to tell you the truth. By the way, there's no way the Republicans could win with the media this week. If they'd been all divided up in chaos, the media would have torn them apart. And because they weren't, the media called them an infomercial. I thought that was interesting. Anyway, I don't want to give away my political leanings, but hasn't it been interesting, though, when you watch all of that, to listen to the media describe the radical Christian right? If I hear that term one more time, I'm going to scream. Every time you turn on the television, they're talking about the radical religious right, the radical Christian right. By the way, let me tell you what it means to be part of the radical Christian right. If you believe that abortion is wrong, homosexuality is a sin, and that marriage is a sacred covenant between a man and a woman, you're part of us. And by the way, if that's what it means to be radically right, hey, I wear the pin proudly because I must be radically right. I believe all of those things. But isn't it interesting, all week long, every chance they would get to put down people of the faith, they put down people of the faith. I tell you what, sometimes I watch all this stuff and after a while it begins to get to you and you begin to think to yourself, maybe I'm wrong. Gosh, maybe I'm the fool here. Maybe they're right. And for some of you, it's far more personal than just a general media presentation on television. For example, some of you college kids are about to go back to college and you will find yourself in environments where your faith is challenged. Over and over and over again, your faith will be challenged. My heart's breaking this week. I took my oldest son to college, off to... where did I take him? He's in school somewhere, I'm sure. I took him. Oh, yeah, I remember. Wednesday, when you guys were at the church picnic, I was taking Robbie off to college up at Murfreesboro, Middle Tennessee State. And, you know, being the concerned father that I was, first thing I did when I walked in and they were registering him for his dorm room, I picked up a schedule of events sponsored by the college or sponsored by the student association. And the first thing I saw on the list was gay and lesbian film night. And I thought to myself, you are no longer in Kansas, Toto. This is a different world altogether. And I found myself going up to Robbie and say, don't you want to come back home and go to Lee or something like that? You know, and I tell you, I know his faith is going to be challenged. That was the hardest thing in the world to leave him. And I've been there, done that, been in the secular institutions, went to a secular university, had my faith challenged over and over and over and over again. And after a while, if you're not careful, that stuff will weigh heavy on you, and you can find yourself losing faith in your faith. And some of you have an even more personal problem with it because your wives living with husbands who think you're a fool for believing what you believe. And you've done your best to hold fast to the faith, and your husband treats you like a foolish child because you have. Now, let me make something very clear to you. When you have too much of that going on in your life, if you're not careful, it'll cause you to waver in your faith. You can lose faith in your faith. Now, that's the first thing I want us to talk about. Why does it happen? In Asaph's life, he was struggling with the disappointments of life and surrounded by negative and critical people. Now, there's one last very simple question I want to ask, and that's, what do you do about it? And I told you the message would be very simple this morning, and it is. So the simple question to end with is this: how do you deal with it? What do you do when you're struggling with your faith? Do you put your faith on a shelf like George Barna says most people are doing these days? Or do you just grin and bear it and say, I may not believe like I used to believe, but I'll just gut it out anyway. Is that what you do? I want to suggest to you that neither one of those approaches is very good. One leads to emptiness, the other leads to bitterness. There must be a better way. So how do you deal with it? Well, let's be true to the Scripture again. Let's go back in Psalm 73 and ask, how did Asaph deal with it? Now, remember a moment ago I said this is going to be painfully and pointedly simple, and it is. So I want to show you two very simple things that Asaph did. And the first one is this: when Asaph finally realized the shape his faith was in, Asaph immersed himself in the faith again. Now, I don't know of any profound way to say this, so let me say it in a very unprofound way. Asaph, when he found out how low he was spiritually, went back to church. He re-immersed himself in a spiritual environment. Let me show you an interesting verse. Look in verse 16. I'm not going to dwell on this very long, but I want you to see it. After all of this, and Asaph goes through this struggle, then the Bible says in verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went, now watch, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood. Now I want you to see an implication here. The implication is that Asaph, when he began to struggle with his faith, did what some of us have done. He walked away from God. He got out of the faith. He got away from the believers. He got away from the people of God, away from the teachings of faith. He'd left. He turned his back on it. That's what a lot of people, that's what Thomas did. Do you remember the story in the Bible of Thomas? We refer to Thomas as Doubting Thomas, which, by the way, is not a very fair name. Thomas was one of the most dynamic of all the disciples, but he's given the tag Doubting Thomas. Why did Thomas doubt as much as he did? Thomas's doubts were initiated or begun when he saw Christ crucified, but they were amplified and blown out of proportion when Thomas refused to be with the people of God. You remember the story? Thomas left. When all the other disciples went to the upper room to pray and to console one another, Thomas walked away. Listen, one of the dumbest things that any of us ever do is when we struggle with our faith, we leave the church. There are hundreds of people whose names are on church rolls, and basically what's happened is life has kicked them in the teeth, and rather than turning to the church and to the faith, they've turned away from it. What a terrible thing. Listen, guys, whenever you get away from God, whenever you walk away from the faith, it just makes matters worse. You ever notice that the closer you draw to God, the better He looks, but the further from Him you get, the worse He looks? That's just the opposite with people. With people, the further from them you get, the better they look. Some of you guys in the very back, I look really great to you up here this morning. But if you get up close enough, you'll see all the faults, all the flaws, all the foils, all the wrinkles, and one gray hair. That's all I've got. But you got to be close enough to see it. And the closer you get to me, the worse I look. But with God, the further from God you get, the worse He looks. The closer to God you draw, the better God looks. And you need to immerse yourself. You say, well, what good is that going to do? If I recommit myself to the faith, I come back into the church, I immerse myself again in a spiritual environment, what does that do for me? Well, if nothing else, what it does for you is this. It gives you a perspective you're not going to get anywhere else. You know what happened when Asaph immersed himself in the faith again? Asaph said in verse 17, when I did that, then I understood. What does that mean? That means Asaph began to see things differently. He got a perspective on life that he didn't have before. let me see if I can explain this. When all you have going for you is the secular, then all you can see in life is the immediate. But when you immerse yourself in the spiritual, you begin to see life in terms of the ultimate. And people who draw away from God and get out of the church, and we have people in the first service, we have people in this service, who for years and years have just simply stayed away from the faith. And your life has been immersed in the immediate, not in the ultimate. By the way, you need to understand something. When you look at life from the immediate, faith looks foolish. People of faith look like fools when all you see is the immediate. As you read in the Bible, people of faith in the Bible look like fools to those who lived in the immediate. Noah was the biggest fool of his day to those people who were living for the moment. Abraham seemed like a fool to Lot because Lot was living for the immediate. But Abraham and Noah were the ones who were wise. And I want to give you one other simple thing that he did. He immersed himself again in the faith. And then he simply recommitted his life to the Lord. He didn't get saved all over again, but he came to a point in time where deliberately and willingly, consciously and knowingly, he simply came home and recommitted himself. Let me show you an interesting verse, verse 28 again. Asaph, after all of these things, says, "It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God." And if you really want to understand that verse, simply add the word again. "I have put my trust in the Lord God again. I have come home." Knowingly and willingly and consciously, he simply recommitted himself to the Lord. Isn't that simple? That's all he did. See, our problem is that we get away from God and we think there's got to be some complicated, difficult formula to get back to him. It's not difficult at all. You put yourself in a position, immerse yourself in faith, and you recommit your life to the Lord. By the way, I want to share what I think is the most significant part of this passage. The interesting thing is that when Asaph came back to the Lord, guess what he found? He found that the Lord was there waiting for him all the time. Can I show you what has been for me the most impressive verse? And for 2 weeks I've been staring at one verse, one passage, or one part. In Psalm 73, I want you to look, if you will, in verse 23. After all is said and done, and Asaph has made his commitments, then he says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and after receive me to glory." Now, guys, I just want to end with this. I want to give you a really great little piece of news. If you analyze what Asaph was saying, he was saying this. When I let go of God, God never let go of me. He said, "You held me by my right hand, and you never let me go." He was saying, "I gave up the faith, but God never gave up his grace. And God never let me go. God never let me go. God never let me go." You may let go of God's hand, but I want to tell you with all the authority of the Word of God, God never lets go of yours. Never. And by the way, that ought not only to be a word of comfort for you, but it ought to be a word of comfort to us as parents. You worried about your kids who've made professions of faith and they're struggling now? I want you to understand, they may have let go, but God hasn't. And I want you to know God's hand is still holding on to them. He never, never lets you go. And when you come back to him, what you discover is he's been there waiting for you all the time. It's just that simple. Well, let's pray. Father, we said to begin with that the message would be simple and pointed, and it is. The passage is somewhat difficult to understand, but the concept really isn't. You're there for us. You never leave us. There are times when we struggle with our faith. We find ourselves away. There are times when we get immersed in the things of the world rather than the things of the faith. Our spiritual life wavers. Sometimes we go in places like kids going to college and moving off to new places, and we remove ourselves from a spiritual environment and our faith gets weak. But then we recognize that all we need to do is come back to you, and you're right there. You've been there all the time. And though we may have let go, you never did. And though our faith may have failed, your grace never does. And you're ready and waiting for us. And Father, I just preached the message this morning as simply as I know how. But you have laid it so powerfully on my heart. And I thank you that you have. So I ask that you do something that I cannot do. For those who need this message, Father, drive it to their heart in a powerful way. And don't let it be out of the remembrance of those who will need it in the future. And Father, for those who are here, perhaps some who are not struggling with their faith, they don't have faith. They want to have faith. They want to believe. But they've never come to that point of turning it over to Christ. Would you do something in these next few moments to draw them near? Father, let them hear your voice speak to them. These are your moments, not ours. I thank you that when I come back, you're always there. And you never let go. We rejoice in that this morning. Speak to hearts and bear that truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.